I invite you to open, if it helps you, to open the scripture to Colossians chapter 2. We'll concentrate on verses 11 through 15, but we'll read the whole chapter. And first, let us ask God's blessing to open our hearts. Lord, we bow before your word. We need your Spirit to speak to us and open our hearts, to give us ears to hear, to awaken our dead hearts to follow you. We pray that this morning, as we contemplate the work of our Savior upon the cross, that we would be moved to believe, to follow, and to live for your glory with confidence, and that we may boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need. And this we pray in Christ's name, and all God's people say, amen. Paul is writing to the Colossians church. It's nearby Laodicea. It's mostly a Gentile church who's been struggling with people who would say that Jesus isn't enough, that you need to do something and add something, to perform something, to complete the picture. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled, completed in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised also with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. This is the word of the Lord. I'm the last one that you would expect, if you had met me as a child, that I would be standing in a pulpit preaching about Jesus, because I did not understand much of anything about Jesus and his crucifixion. I did not know what could possibly be good about Good Friday. It seemed to me it was a bad day, not a good day. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I did not come to know the truth of the gospel till I was 21. I was ignorant. Now, as a kid at St. Gregory's, when I came in to the huge chapel, it was stone and it had a magnificent high ceiling, and behind the, not the pulpit they called it, but behind the altar where the priest did the cup and gave you the bread, behind him there was a 16-foot tall carved marble Jesus hanging on the cross. And you could see his hands were limp where the nails were holding him up, and his feet were nailed, and you could see the skin wrinkled in the marble, and his head was leaning to one side. He was dead. And he had poked marks on his side. And I could not imagine that anything good could come from that, or that he accomplished anything. It seemed like just a big mistake. And no matter what Monsignor Brown said, I couldn't understand it. He had a thick Irish brogue accent. And if I went to the 10 o'clock service, turned out I didn't realize it, but it was in Latin. I didn't even notice. And I'm not kidding. And one day, I don't remember, it was a nun or just a teacher, one of the parents that taught catechism on Tuesday afternoon, took us into the sanctuary, and there were the 14 stations of the cross. And if you've never been to Italy and never seen them or never been in a Roman Catholic church, there's seven usually on this side, and there's seven on this side, and they're either carvings, miniature carvings of the story, or they're paintings. And I seem to remember they were paintings. And those 14 stations of the cross depict Jesus on trial, Jesus condemned to death, Jesus takes up his cross, Jesus bumps into his mother Mary on the way down the Via Dolorosa. He stumbles, Simon of Cyrene, and the next one helps him with the cross. He stumbles again, Veronica, whoever that is, wipes his face. He meets the women of Jerusalem. He stumbles again, and then Jesus is nailed. Jesus dies. The most famous one of all, you've seen paintings of it, surely, is of them taking Jesus down from the cross. And there's Mary and Joseph of Arimathea and Mary Magdalene, and they're holding the limp body of Jesus. And the final one is Jesus, the end of the story, I thought. Jesus is laid in the tomb. Now, that's not what they taught. That's not where they ended the story. I could recite the Nicene. In fact, when we do the Apostles' Creed, I stumble because I grew up with the Nicene Creed, and every single week, I believed in Jesus Christ, God of God, Lord of Lord, begotten, not made, eternally begotten of the Father, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. He was incarnate by the... I knew it. I knew the story, but somehow I had... On the third day he arose, according to the scriptures, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And I knew those words, but every week I showed up, there he was, dead. And I believed in God, and my hope was that he would just mind his own business and I would mind mine, and we would get along. Now, maybe it's because of this fact that Protestants tend to rush through Passion Week and hurry up to get to Easter and not deal with any of the blood and the guts and the sorrow. And I want to stop because the Apostle Paul does in Colossians, verse 11 to 15. The Apostle Paul stops us and he brings us to that blazing sun day outside of Jerusalem, standing there looking up at those three men on the cross and looking at the one in the middle. And Apostle Paul paints an amazing picture, not of the day when everything went wrong, which is what the apostles thought. They had been elbowing each other, saying, you know, can I sit on your right hand? I want to sit on your left. One of the mothers, you know, I think it was Peter and James' mother, I forgot whose mother it was, came and said, you know, my kids, you know, they should be right there up there in the front with you. They didn't understand. They thought that when they thought of the kingdom of heaven, they were thinking that it was going to be glorious. And here we come to the cross, and it looks like everything is lost. Everything is hopeless. And Paul uses five main verbs in these five verses to capture the reality of the triumph of Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, in him you were also circumcised. It says, you were circumcised by Christ, stripping off the body of flesh when Christ was circumcised in death. Verse 12 says, in him you were raised through God's faithful working. Verse 13 says, he made you alive, even though you were dead in your trespasses. Verse 14, he set it aside, that record of wrongs that we had committed, nailing it to the cross. And verse 15, he says, he put them to open shame, disarming the rulers. He put them to open shame, Paul says. The great reversal. Let's look at verse 11. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul is writing to Turkish Christians, Gentiles. There might have been some Jewish converts in the midst, but mostly a Gentile church. And they did not have the history of having the scriptures. They did not have the privilege of being able to say they were sons of Abraham. They were ridiculed as outsiders, strangers to the covenant. They were called uncircumcised Philistines. Apparently in town, somebody was saying that Jesus is not enough for you. You need more. And in Ephesians, Paul says, look how Gentiles are described. He says, remember, you were formerly Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, by human hands. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God in the world. The Apostle Paul may be thinking of that circumcision rite he attended as a rabbi when the boy's foreskin was cut off and he was named now as a child of the covenant. And Jesus, Paul looks at Jesus on the cross, and he sees that as our entry into the kingdom and the ripping off, the cutting off of our sinful nature and casting it from us. That in death, Jesus cut away all the way in death. Jesus was ripping from us that nature that is corrupt. Paul depicts our human sinful condition as sons of Adam, that we carry original sin and our whole flesh is corrupted and it's beyond repair. Every single human, not just sons of Abraham, but including the Jewish people, must be changed. We need a new nature. We need to be remade. And Paul looks at Christ and he says, you who have been far away, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. You know what that means is you look at the cross and Paul points up at Christ's suffering and he says, you belong. This was your circumcision. Now you are in the kingdom. Your sin nature has been changed. The crucifixion was the ultimate circumcision. That bent over nature we had, you've seen lilies in the garden, that in the morning, I forget which way east is, that way, in the morning, the lily leans over toward that rising sun, almost thirsty for the first sun, and all day long it follows the sun until the sun is about to set, and it leans, taking the last sip of light before it is night. We're the opposite of that, says the scriptures. We lean away from the light. We seek to hide our face. And that's what Christ has ripped from us. He's freed us from the grip of our sin nature. Verse 12 says, in him you were raised. And verse 13, he made you alive. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, although you were dead in transgression. Christ's death is life for you. That's all over the New Testament. It describes our natural condition as dead in sin. Not sleepwalking, not just merely needing a little bit more information or needing a little boost, but dead in sin. And there's no self-help kit for the dead. You go down to the Walmart pharmacy and stand in line and you need something for an infected lung and they'll give you something. You need something for a headache or an ear infection or AIDS or whatever it is, and you can get something. But no one goes and stands in line and waits, and when they go up, they say, what's your birth date and what's your name? And you tell them, and you say, well, it's not for me. It was for my dad. 3 days ago, he died, and I wonder what you could give us for that. Now, death stays. It's all sales are final. I saw death when I was 19 for the first time. I was sitting at home reading the San Francisco Examiner, and suddenly there was a pounding on the front door, a panicky pounding on the front door, and I ran to open it, and there was Mrs. Kiefer and her eighth grade daughter, Cindy, standing, both of them speaking at once, and they knew I had been a lifeguard, and they said, a lady has fallen in the pool, and she's not breathing, and we all ran up the street, and Cindy and I helped pull this lady out, and she was dead when we got there. Her skin looked like frozen, the yellow frozen chicken. She was bloated. It was hard to pull her out, and when we got her out up on the deck, the fire truck pulled up just then, and they put an oxygen mask on, and they did CPR, but she stayed dead. We expect death to last. Some of us go to the funeral, go to the graveyard, and we talk to the dead. We bring flowers to the dead. Some of us erect monuments to honor the dead. But none of us goes to the graveyard thinking that we're going to meet them, that they're going to pop up and say, "Oh, you know, I'm glad you came this afternoon." And you might expect Paul's letter to say, when you were dead in your sins, God visited you in the graveyard. When you're dead in your sins, God left flowers. When you're dead in your sins, God made a monument. What else could he do? It would take a miracle to reverse death of the soul. And that's exactly what the scriptures proclaim, that on the cross, God was resurrecting our life as Christ was dying. Our soul was being breathed with life. We were made alive, says Paul. It's the picture of God coming to the tomb of your soul and rolling the stone away, and just like he did with Lazarus, reaching his hand out and saying, come forth. And we come forth. That's the miracle of regeneration. Verse 14 says, Christ ripped up our rap sheet. He doesn't actually say rap sheet. He says he took our penalties. But it's our rap sheet. It's the stuff we've done and all the things that you were guilty of. And we imagine our list being all the things that we have done. And every week, if you've noticed, we confess our sins of omission. And that list is far longer than anything that we have done. And Paul takes that image and he says, he says, look at Jesus, and you see above his head, that's called the titulus. It's the thing that they write above a criminal's head when they crucify him. It says the crime that he has done. And you remember above Jesus, it said, King of the Jews. And Pilate, they came to Pilate and said, hey, change that. It's the charges. He said he was king. See, it's the charge. It's what you're guilty of and why you are crucified. And the image that Paul gives is that God himself, in this crucifixion of Christ, took that rap sheet and he rolled it up, and when Christ was being nailed to the cross, that was our sins pounded up there, forgiven, forgotten, paid for. Scripture teaches that life is an IOU. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, said Jesus. And our guilt has been laid upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And you can see on that Good Friday, when the darkness enveloped for 3 hours the cross, and you hear Christ call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every child of God in Christ can say, it was for me. It was for me. It was for me. My sin, we sang it. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Verse 15 says, God silenced the adversaries. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Now that's an audacious thing to imagine. What Paul is referring to is a Roman triumph. That was when the triumphant king would make a great victory. The official Roman triumph only happened in Rome, but they had them in other miniature versions of them in other cities, where a victory had happened. The great new king in victory would pile all the weapons of the enemy on wagons and have all of the soldiers, and they would cut off their garments at the waist to embarrass them, so they'd parade naked down the street, weak, defeated soldiers, followed by the conquered king and his cronies, all parading down the street as everyone jeered and cheered the victor and jeered the loser. And in the ultimate insult, the conquering king would take Grand Haven that he conquered, and he would take the Grand Havenites, all of us, and he would parade us to Chicago, where he was king, and we would be translated to his new kingdom, and you'd have a new home and a new citizenship and new work, and you would be his people. And Paul looks at the cross of Christ, and he says, that's exactly what Christ did. In fact, we read it in our call to worship, I think it was. In chapter 1, he speaks of us being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light of the Son that he loves. We have been changed, translated. And God has silenced our accusers. Remember that crumpled up sin list nailed to the cross? When the accuser comes, when you bow your head in prayer and you think, I'm unworthy, and the accuser begins to whisper to you how you are unfit, you don't belong, you're not one of God's people, you can point to Christ on the cross and say, my sins were nailed upon the cross. It's paid for in full. Your evidence is wanting, says God. I executed a man for that sin. Not only do I not find, when you come in prayer, not only does God just say, okay, I'll count you as innocent. He welcomes us into his presence because of Christ, and he dresses us in the robes of Christ's righteousness and in the beauty of Christ. And when he sees us, he sees nothing but the perfection of Christ, and God himself smiles upon and says to his people, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Come and enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what Christ has accomplished. And this was always God's plan. It doesn't look like it. It looked like a huge mistake. One of his friends, one of his treasurer, betrayed him. One of the guys who thought he was the chief would be the chief one who would never deny him, denied him. All of his other followers ran away. And then he hangs dead on a cross, and you think, surely this is just a great mistake. And Scripture says, no, this is the wisdom of God. It is always God's plan. A few hours before, Pilate had growled at Jesus and said, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And he was mad because Jesus wasn't saying anything. And finally, at that, Jesus did open his mouth and he said, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. He had told his disciples before, for this reason, he says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. It was a plan. He had prayed in the garden, not my will be done, thy will be done. And then he took that cup for us, not by chance. The cross of Christ was planned from eternity, and you remember seeing Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to those thousands, and he spoke of that fact, that it was the plan of God. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and forecounsel of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Don't be ignorant, as I was as a child. Pray the Spirit of God would open your eyes to see the victory of Christ. Christ ripped off your sinful nature on that cross. Christ raised you up. Christ made you alive as he was dying. Christ nailed your rap sheet to that cross. Christ triumphed and silenced forever death and hell and all evil. Praise be our Savior. Lord, we give thanks for the witness of your word that in Christ we are complete. In Christ we are accepted. In Christ we receive our adoption papers as your children, and we pray that in response we would give you honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen.